rejoice in the wonderful hope that God has given to us. It is divine grace that is responsible for such provisions that we have. And I want to enlarge on that a little bit today. Let us turn to the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Let's begin reading with verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These are very classic, very familiar verses to us, testifying of the grace of God. This morning I want to introduce a number of messages showing forth the grace of God as a power in our lives. Going to explore the power of divine grace in these next few weeks. Grace is often defined as God's unmerited favor to the undeserving. That is an absolute, accurate, correct, true statement. There are also some who see God's grace as forbearance when sin has been committed. That also is true. One particular example would be of David. This man was guilty of fornication. He was guilty of adultery, of whoredom with Bathsheba. He then murdered her husband Uriah, trying to cover it up. And apparently he thought, may have thought, that he got by with that for a while. But the scripture says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God did not show that displeasure by cutting him off in death at that time, though he certainly had every right to do so. Instead of that, about a year later, God sent Nathan to confront him for his sin. That year, that time in between, could certainly be considered an expression of the forbearance God displays in divine grace. Nebuchadnezzar was also a man who was lifted up with pride. Daniel indicted him for extreme pride and arrogance. Daniel also told him about the consequence awaiting if he did not repent of his attitude. Nebuchadnezzar didn't repent. And scripture tells us that 12 months later, God smote him, and he was driven into the wilderness as a wild beast. That year again considered a part, definite expression of forbearance exhibited by divine grace. I want to put this in perspective, however. Let's go back to the 34th chapter of Exodus. This is also a reference to a time when Israel was guilty of great sin and idolatry. They had already bowed down to the golden calf. They said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee forth out of Egypt." And that is what idolatry and whoredom is. It's attributing to another what only belongs to God. And that is done time and time and time again in our world today. And it is very important that we understand God is not going to stand for such things. At this time, here in Exodus 34, God, or rather Moses, is interceding on behalf of Israel. God had told him he was so angry with Israel. He told Moses, I will annihilate this nation, and I will make of you a great nation. God could have done that and still fulfilled his covenant with Abraham. But Moses did not accept that decree, and that's why we find him falling on his face once again, interceding for Israel that God would spare them. And this is God's answer to him. We'll pick up our story in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him, that is, with Moses there. And he proclaimed, God proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and he proclaimed the Lord God. And then it is God who gives these characteristics of himself, describes himself. And notice what he says, the Lord God merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness. He's abundant in truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he adds this, and that will by no means clear the guilty. One great expression of divine grace is that, yes, he does do all of these things. He is very forbearing, so to speak. He will bear with people. He will give them time. He will give them a grace period, so to speak, even as we have already seen in the case of David and in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. But let's understand a little bit about the forbearance of God of this grace. It is only temporary. There will come a time when God says that he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, it's important to put that statement in context, because you and I are major examples of those whose guilt has been cleared. We go to the New Testament, of course, and we find out it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've testified, we sing of it again and again, how that our sins were laid upon Jesus and that God punished Jesus in our stead. God lived up to his promise by no means clearing the guilty. But I want to notice here that these men, David and Nebuchadnezzar, also demonstrate the fact that God in his forbearance and his grace will not last forever. Again, David after about a year. Nebuchadnezzar after 12 months, there came that day of reckoning. And David demonstrates what God is talking about. He will by no means clear the guilty. God is not going to stand for people to continue in their sin and use divine grace as an excuse for it. It cannot, will not happen. And so when Nathan confronted David, David immediately said, I have sinned. He repented. God did not let him get away with it. Likewise with Nebuchadnezzar. He came back and boldly declared that God is the only one that has dominion. That his own pride and arrogance of thinking that he was the ruler was absolutely no good. And he indeed repented of that particular attitude. We have noted that wonders of God's divine grace, unmerited favor to the undeserving, and surely these men experienced that with what they went through. But I want to notice that this continues with other writers in the New Testament testifying of the same thing, that God's grace, God's forbearance, does not excuse sin. James said it this way, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." If he knows to do good, continues in that, it is still sin. Paul confronted that same problem with the people at Corinth. He said it this way in 2 Corinthians 12, "My God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they've committed." These were Christians at Corinth. He's not talking about sinners. He's talking about Christians and warning them, you cannot continue in this way. He's abiding by exactly the same truth that we find here in Exodus 34, by no means clearing the guilty. And so to repeat, yes, God does bear with people. God does extend his grace in this matter to people, but it is only a temporary thing. This is a marvelous expression of divine grace. But in these few weeks, I want to go much, much further with the grace of God, showing how that divine grace is a power that will give us all of the glorious benefits of redemption and not just deal with the sin in our lives. It is so sad to me for those who do not believe, do not understand, do not accept eternal life. Seems like the only subject they're ever concerned with is sin. That should not be. Our lives must be more than just abstaining from sin. And this is what divine grace does. Divine grace is a power which will take us into the depths of God's grace and give us all of the glorious provisions of redemption. And as they already sang, this is a hope that we have of reigning conjointly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only divine grace can do that. And we must discover such a power in our lives. Let's go back to the second chapter of Ephesians. Pick up our story once again with these very familiar verses. This is our introduction. The new birth is our introduction into the power of divine grace. Verse 1, we read plainly, "You hath he quickened." That tells us of power. It is life-giving power that he's talking about. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened." Same word, same power-giving word that we see here. He is speaking of the grace of God, as we'll see. "He has quickened us together with Christ." By grace are you saved. This is the power of divine grace we are talking about, which lifted us out of that death state wherein we were dead in trespasses and sins. We have been quickened by the power of divine grace into newness of life with Christ. Verse 8, "By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," meaning the faith is not of yourselves. This is one major point we want to make, must make, concerning the grace of God. When we are speaking of divine grace, it tells us that everything is all of God. There is nothing of us. There is nothing of self. There is nothing of works associated with the law. There is no part of us that is included in this except to believe what God has said. This is a wonderful statement, saved by grace. Paul enlarges on the same subject in Titus 2:11 when he says, the grace of God that brings salvation. In other words, it's the grace that has the power to bring salvation unto all. And we have seen it, we have testified it, preached on it so many over the years. Salvation just doesn't mean salvation from hell. It's not just salvation from the guilt of our sins. Salvation is a reference to any deliverance that we might have throughout our lifetime until we are saved or we are delivered into the courts of glory. The grace of God has appeared for this salvation, all this salvation. And so I submit again that divine grace is not just a characteristic of God. Divine grace is a power that is to be manifested, revealed, and experienced in our own lives. We have seen here that we have the first, once again, the first time we experience the power of that grace is when he lifts us out of that condition, being dead in trespasses and sins. We are quickened with new life in Christ. And sadly, that is all that many people see. But there is so much more. Let's turn to Romans 5. This is a situation that every one of us must deal with after we are born again. Paul gives us the absolute proof that once a person is saved, he does not cease to have battle against the flesh and against sin. Romans 7 is a beautiful record of what he went through, and not only that, how he overcame that and God delivered him. Here in Romans 5, I want to notice this further power in regard to divine grace. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one. The offense of one is the offense of Adam. And it brought that sin of Adam, wrote tremendous devastation, fullness of annihilation, so to speak, on the human race. It was only one, Paul says. Through the offense of one, many be dead, much more, notice, the grace of God. Paul is going to establish a pattern here. Regardless of how powerful sin and death might be, divine grace is more powerful. And this is what we must accept, understand, and experience in our own personal life with our own personal issues. And so it is. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. The gift specifically is Christ himself. And he was given by the grace of God. The gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift of the judgment was by one to condemnation. The free gift, again, the power of divine grace that gave us the free gift without any effort or any merit on our part. The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. If by one man's offense, Adam's offense, death reigned by one, we know it's true. Death reigns down to our day and nobody can stop it despite how they try to annihilate it or at least prolong life for a little while. That simply is not done. You do not destroy death. Only the Lord can do that. So death is reigned by one. We understand, all humanity should understand the power of death. And indeed of sin, as we will see. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. This will be a part of the messages that we bring forth hereafter. There is an abundance of grace extending way beyond the power that it took for him to raise us out of the death state. And of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. Men think that God gave the law to make them righteous. I'll just show you how you ought to walk, and you just walk in it, and that'll be fine. We have pointed out over and over and over, the law was around for 1,500 or so years. There was not one man ever in all of that time, there was not one man that was ever made righteous by the law. It is impossible to do so. And so we find here, why did God give the law? If he didn't give it to make man righteous, just the opposite. The law entered that the offense might abound. God showed by the law just how sinful man was. And the law really worked well. Did exactly what it was supposed to do. So the law entered that the offense might abound. But here's the good part. Where sin abounded, the law just opened the floodgate of sin to abound and to manifest itself as sin. And so, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is the beauty for us. We should know, we do know, the power that sin has in our lives. We do know what sin can do to us if we are under its dominion. Paul is telling us here that the power of grace is much more than that. The power of grace in our lives will go far, far beyond what the dominion of sin accomplished and brought forth in our experience. And it is so important that we understand that. Now, we have testified a number of times this verse was actually fulfilled in its entirety at Calvary, where sin abounded. Sin abounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who died according to the law. It was Jesus who assumed every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed, even to the end of the millennial age. All of that sin abounded on Christ at Calvary. But then we have this glorious message, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, it seems that Paul, though this is the meaning of this, it abounded at the cross that was laid upon Jesus. It seems that Paul anticipated that some might misconstrue his words. And so if you look at chapter 6, immediately following this phrase, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this sometimes is the idea that people have. Well, if grace abounds because of sin, then they just continue in sin to give him every opportunity. But Paul refutes that in a heartbeat. Verse 2, God forbid. This is not what he was saying. And then, as he always does, Paul gives us the basis for what he's talking about. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism and death, that like as Christ was raised up by the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul points back to exactly the same pattern that is used for our new birth. He is telling us, just as sure as the power of divine grace lifted us out of the throes of sin and death wherein we were held, it is that same glorious power of grace that will give us dominion over sin in our own lives and experience. I want to notice our responsibility in the matter. Verse 11. Likewise. When he says likewise, he's pointing back to the verses previous to this, what we have just gone over. God says, and this is God, this is not my opinion or someone else's opinion. This is God's statement of fact. Every believer, when he accepts Christ, God says you've gone down into death with Christ and you have come up in newness of life in resurrection with him. That is God's assessment. That's what he means when he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. You are to reckon exactly like God does. You are to see yourself in the same light that God sees you. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I said before, this secret and this truth concerning divine grace is that man has no responsibility in it. Grace is all God's responsibility. The only thing you and I can do is right here. Reckon ye yourselves. Believe what God has said. And when we believe what God has said, then all of these wonderful benefits of divine grace become ours. That's all we have to do is believe. It is through faith, as he's already told us. And faith is just simply believing what God says. Now notice Paul's conclusion in verse 14 concerning the sin question. It had been asking here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answered his own question, God forbid. Now in verse 14, the promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the law, but you are under grace. And this is where every one of us can and must realize that grace will give us the power, the dominion over sin far beyond the dominion that sin had over us. This is the power of divine grace. And there is simply no other way, indeed, that we can take it. And so the point of the power of divine grace manifested in, as we see in this message, power, first of all, to raise us out of the death state. And then it is power of divine grace that will absolutely enable us not to continue in sin, but indeed that we do have that power. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You are under grace. Oh, the glorious power of grace. And we will see more of that power as we go on.